We are in Hebrews, and we are just starting chapter 3 of Hebrews. So we've done 2 chapters, and we're ready for number 3. And we usually take turns reading, so I'm wondering who would like to go first and read.
I'll be willing to read if you want.
Okay, why don't you read down through verse 11. I know that's a long passage, but it's kind of coherent.
And so, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven, think carefully about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest. For he was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses served faithfully when he was entrusted with God's entire house. But Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as a person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself. For every house has a builder, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was certainly faithful in God's house as a servant. His work was an illustration of the truths God would reveal later. But Christ, as the Son, is in charge of God's entire house, and we are God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. That is why the Holy Spirit says, today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them, and I said, their hearts always turn from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my rest, place of rest.
Okay, there's a lot in here. But first of all, before I launch, are there any comments or questions that you have? I'm reading this.
And it seems like Paul's kind of making commentary on who Jesus is. Again, like this kind of contrast between Moses and Jesus. Like Moses is, yes, he's important, but Jesus is more important.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It strikes me in line with that, before he talks about Moses, he calls Jesus the apostle.
Hmm. Oh, messenger?
Yeah, the sent, the one sent. So Jesus is the apostle above all the apostles. I thought that was interesting. And of course, we talk about how God sent his son. You know, he's the one sent from God to reveal the Father. But I had never noticed that before. I'll have to admit, reading this last night, I just thought, you know, Jesus is the apostle.
I apologize. Which verse was it again?
It's verse 1. Therefore, brothers and sisters who are partners in the heavenly calling, think about Jesus the apostle. Yeah, I think, Alex, you've captured the essence of these verses, is that Jesus is above everything. We don't do that hermeneutically, do we? I mean, I'm not talking about us necessarily here, but as a church, we've been slow to take this seriously in terms of hermeneutics, so how we read the Bible. It's called a Christological hermeneutic, where Jesus is a preeminent guide for how we interpret the Old Testament, how we interpret the New Testament.
What would you say is the primary, like, Seventh-day Adventist hermeneutic?
Well, it depends on what level of Adventism you're talking about. If you're talking about the laity, is a key text method. If you're talking about scholarship in the Adventist Church, conservative scholarship, it's very exegetical, very historical, not critical historical, but grammatical, historical grammatical, or grammatical historical.
Actually, I don't know what that means.
Well, it's really a term for exegesis.
Okay.
And it's a term that avoids looking at source criticism or some of the other criticisms. It avoids criticism altogether. Criticism not meaning being critical in the sense of putting things down, but being critical in the sense of examining and analyzing and trying to go through a process of thinking that they shy away from.
Okay, if I'm understanding you right, then it's like it's a scholarship that focuses on the words themselves, and as opposed to like the context of the words, or
They do some context. You can't do exegesis without context.
Okay.
So they follow the context, but they're just very, they shy away from form criticism, for example, which I'm willing to do. They shy away from redaction criticism, which is believing that there are editors that edited the Bible. I believed that when I was 7 years old and reading the Bible for the first time. I believe that somebody updated the text here and there because it said that Jacob spent the night in Luz, spent the night at Bethel, formerly called Luz. And I was like, oh, somebody was updating the text. So,
and the criticism would be?
It would be a later, somebody copying who wanted to inform the readers that Bethel was used to be called Lutz.
Now, would that be redacted criticism or the form criticism?
It would be redaction.
Redaction. So the form criticism, what is
that? It's looking at the form of the text and the genre and using that to do analysis of the text and its meaning. So, for example, in the Psalms, it's one of the favorite places to do form criticism. You have laments, personal laments, and things like that. Songs of praise, various kinds of genres. And knowing that genre helps us to understand what the purpose of that text is and what it accomplishes. It's really very simple. I don't think it takes a PhD to do it. But I do think that we need a stronger Christological and hermeneutic in the Adventist Church. And there are people pulling for that. And one of the chief spokespersons for that is Chuck Scriven. He's very strong on Christological hermeneutic. So I think the Bible rightly... Even brings us closer to that in Hebrews. Anything else in this passage? This passage is not as loaded as some of the later passages, but why don't we move down? There's a metaphor here, the builder versus the house. Verse 3. But he deserves greater glory than Moses in the same way that the builder of the house deserves more honor than the house itself. What does that mean? Moses is not the house, is he? It seems a little confusing there. And to help out, look at verse 6, the last part of the verse. But Jesus was faithful over God's house as a son.
We are his house.
Yeah, I think that's the point. In fact, I believe that says that. I thought it said it in that text, but it doesn't.
In mine, it says in verse 6 at the end, and we are God's house. If we keep our courage and remain confident.
Yes. I didn't read far enough. We are his house if we hold on to the confidence and the pride that our hope gives us. Christ is the builder, and we are the house. And so Moses is part of the house. He's a member of the house. Now, verse 5, Moses is the servant. Jesus is the son of God. What do you do with that? And I can think of a book titled Servants or Friends. What do we do with Moses as a servant and Jesus as a son?
I mean, it makes me think... Oh, go ahead, Sue.
No, you go ahead.
I was just going to say, it makes me think about like ownership and authority. Or like a distinction between like son, like the owner of the house versus a servant. Like they have different roles.
And one is not as authoritative as the other. Now I think is the time to remember that the Bible is not verbally inspired and that it uses our language and our constructs. And of course, in Paul's day, the Roman Empire, and I know Hebrews may not have been written by Paul, but I tend to think he had something to do with it. there are places where it sounds very Pauline, especially when it gets wordy and goes on and on and on. That's very Pauline. It seems to me that in Paul's day, there were more slaves than free people in the Roman Empire. So you're dealing with a society where your slavery is a given and you don't think a thing about it and you don't question its morality. So he will use this kind of servant language, but I'd like to show you something in John 1. But John 1, verse 12. John 1, 12. But those who did welcome him, this is talking about Jesus, the Word. Those who did welcome him, those who believed in his name, he authorized to become God's children. The Greek is sons of God. Of course, understanding that the language reflects the very male-centric society. My version tries to be inclusive, gender-inclusive. So it translates God's children. We should become the sons of God, I think, is how the King James Version translates it.
It's definitely a different relationship than servant or slave.
Which means Jesus calls us his brothers.
I wonder, you know, if servant sometimes has a very negative connotation, if you're only a servant and not a friend and a servant, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, to me, I like the thought of being a servant. I like the thought of serving, you know. And so I don't mind being called a servant of God, but I also want to be a friend of God.
And of course, one thing to know, the Old Testament shies away from postulating human beings as slaves of God. It really shies away from that. There's some places where you can find it referenced, but if you look at the creation stories, Genesis 1 puts us in the role of, in the image of God. And God gives us rulership, prerogatives over the natural world, not over each other, but over the natural world. And then in chapter 2, which if you see chapter 2 as a complementary text rather than either or text, chapter 2, we are called to serve the earth. The word to work the earth is literally the word to serve. We're to serve the earth. Well, how does that work with being kings and queens over the natural world? We're to take care of the earth the way God takes care of us. So we're in his image. We're to emulate that and take care of the earth and serve it. So there's plenty of room for being a servant, but it's a servant in the way that God is a servant. Then other places in the Old Testament where people like Isaiah and other people are called servants of God, that's a different connotation of servant. It's the same word. But the Hebrew words have more than one meaning usually. Mm. And the connotation of that servant and the nuance of it is a high-ranking officer in Yahweh's court. The servants of the king. Mm-hmm. King are their officers. That's appealing to Canaanite and ancient Near Eastern languages and how they're used. But it's not a demeaning title. It's like a slave. A slave would not be the correct translation of that. Mm-hmm. It'd be servant. And servant means an officer in the court.
Mm-hmm. I rank. I'm struck by that also that word steward. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The connotation that comes with that, that makes me think of, oh goodness, I think it's a parable in Matthew with the talents and this idea of like, mm-hmm. that the servants are given charge over mm-hmm. a certain amount of money and their kind of their job is to make it grow. Mm-hmm. And there's kind of like there's service in that. That, yeah, that's a really interesting idea. Like there's a responsibility there. Mm-hmm.
So we can have both servant and son work together. But the point, of course, that Hebrews is making is the point you mentioned, Alex, that the servant, we are the servants, and Jesus is the Son, meaning he's above us. And he wants to, the author of Hebrews wants to make that very, very clear. Okay, so I think we've pretty much covered that Son versus we as servants. And I'd like to start now with some real meat. So what does it mean, number 4, and I didn't write down the text, so I've got to hunt this out. Verse 10 has Jesus saying, "So I was angry with them."
I was about to ask about that.
What do you do with that?
Well, apparently God swears too. I'm guessing it's not the same meaning that we place as like an emotional anger.
Okay, you're getting close, I think. I would like just to do this contextual. This is a good exegetical practice for us. What does Jesus say when he gets angry? "Oh, I was angry with them. I said, their hearts always go off course, and they don't know my ways. Because of my anger, I swore they will never enter my rest."
He leaves them to the consequences of their own decision.
Exactly. What else can I do but say they won't rest, they won't let me in, they won't trust me, so they can't rest. They will never enter my rest. He's not causing this to happen. He's just stating this is the way it is.
He sees the car crash coming.
Yeah. And I like to compare that with Exodus 4:14. And I won't have you turn to this, but you remember that very long dialogue between Moses and God at the burning bush. Mm-hmm. Longest dialogue between a human being and God in the entire Bible. Moses comes up with every excuse possible to avoid going to Egypt. And finally he says, "Okay, Lord, just send someone else, please." And God gets angry. This is the first canonical instance of anger, of divine anger in the Bible. You have Cain's anger early on. But this is the first canonical instance where it says that God gets angry in the Bible. When I say canonical, I mean in the order of the books of the Old Testament. Whether you use the Hebrew order or the English order, it's the same. The first canonical instance. What does God say to Moses when he gets angry?
"Look, your brother Aaron's coming. Let him do it.
I'm sending Aaron to you." He's saying, "All right, I'll give you what you want. It's not a good thing, but I'll give you what you want." And I'm saying that worse than God would say it. He would say it with grief. I said it with kind of annoyance in my voice, but God would say it better than I.
You know, I do believe God leaves people to the consequences of their actions when he's angry. I don't know what the view of the people in the class is, but I have a problem with emotionally neutering God too. You know, I mean, when he sees such horrific cruelty in this world, how can he not just think, "Oh, you know, how can you do this to my child?" You know, mm-hmm. I mean, in like Ellen White says, if you saw your child dying, if somebody saw your child dying in the snow and walked on by, mm-hmm. what horrific anger you'd have over that, just leaving them to die. And then just, mm-hmm. you know, understand how God feels if you don't care about your brothers and sisters. And, not only just not caring, but just being actively cruel, sadistically, horrifically, indescribably cruel sometimes. I just don't see how he can not have an emotional response to that, like we call anger. I mean, I don't see him vindictively using that anger in a vindictive way or a destructive way. He still wants to save these people, but he still, I think, has to be quite upset with them. I don't see how he couldn't be.
So similar to...
Go ahead, John.
Well, I was going to say, to expand on what Sue was saying, so similar to a loving parent watching two of their children go at each other. Mm-hmm. You know, he still loves both of them, or the parent still loves both of them, but sees the way one is treating the other. You know, what is the parent going to do?
I like to picture this, and I think it's good that we put it in a family setting because it's easier for us to be angry with someone we don't know.
Yes.
These are all God's children. We are all God's children. So God is in the family all the time. But I would like to think that, as with all words in the Bible, they have more than one meaning. There's more than one kind of emotional anger. And that emotional anger is never, in God, is never divorced from his love for the people that he's angry over. He still loves them as he is angry. And so I think that's why I'd like to turn to Mark 3. I sometimes find there are passages of scripture that actually interpret words. And if you go to Mark 3, actually Mark 2, I think it's actually Mark 2.
Oh, is it with the man with the withered hand?
Yes, it is Mark 3, verse 5. Looking around at them with anger, deeply grieved at their unyielding hearts. I think what it is that God's emotion, and in human language, there's not a word that adequately describes it. Mm-hmm. It is his love, it is his broken heart, it is his outraged grief, it is everything that he feels. It is so dramatic and so powerful that anger is the closest word that the writers could think of to portray it. And unfortunately, what that does for us is bring a whole bunch of baggage of human selfishness, human vindictiveness, human wanting to get even, human, etc. But we have to put that baggage aside and say, no, this is God's grief, his intense and unutterable grief.
Yeah, I like Hosea where it says, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? You know, over people who he's just said a couple of chapters before, I came to hate you there, you know, but how can I give you up? How can I let you go?
Yeah, that's an example. That's a perfect example of God's anger. Mm-hmm. If I didn't have that model in God and looking at our world, I would be incapable of loving someone who is hateful. And unfortunately, we're getting many, many examples of hate in our world. I would have trouble, for example, loving and forgiving those officers who knelt on the neck and back of George Floyd. You know, that to me is just unspeakable, unspeakable horror. I don't care what George Floyd did. No human being deserves that kind of treatment. And so it's hard to connect at all to people who would do something like that maliciously and joyfully and belligerently. But I have to recognize that God still loves them. And while he is horrified and absolutely hates what they did, he doesn't hate them.
One pastor I heard said God loves our potential, you know, and some people, they do such cool things on a regular basis, and it just seems to be part of their character. And I thought, well, that helps me, maybe in my limited view of things, but he sees what we could be. He saw what Israel could be, and he didn't want to give them up completely to the natural consequences of their action yet, because there was hope, you know. Let it stay like the fig tree. Let it stay one more year, see if it'll turn around.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard that too. God realizing the potential of a person, and if we can look at them through God's eyes, we can see their potential too. I think of a book that I read that I would recommend to anybody to read. It's called Forgiving the Dead Man Walking. I think most of you maybe Alex is the only one who, have you ever watched the movie Dead Man Walking, Alex, or read the book? Well, this is the story of a man, actually there were two men, who raped and killed and murdered the daughter of the Holloways, which this, the book was written by the nun, Sister Prejean, who was his spiritual advisor while he was on death row. And she went with him, she visited him and talked with him and went with him to his execution and was with him while he was executed. So she wrote this story. It's a true story. The other book was written by a girl who was with her boyfriend who was accosted by the same two men. And they were taken, kidnapped, taken across the border from Louisiana to Alabama. And she was taken back in the car after they shot him in the back of his head and left him there to die. She was taken back in the car and they took turns raping her for like 3 or 4 days. At least 2 days. It's a horrific story. While she was in the backseat of that car, she tried to find their humanity. She kept asking them to tell her stories of their childhood. She kept asking them questions that would lead them to open up and try to become a human being. And she didn't succeed, but she kept trying. They took her to a shack and everything kind of got dark and she knew they were going to kill her. She just knew that. But something suddenly changed. They put her back in the car, drove back over to Louisiana side, let her off in a town where her uncle lived, right near his house, and drove off. It was a miracle. She survived. She was able to contact the police, take her to where her boyfriend was. He was still alive, but his brain was damaged. And they had to break up. She went through a wild journey of alcoholism and total depression and all the things. Then she met Jesus and it changed her life. The Holloways, or the, I guess it was the Hathaways, I can't remember, would call her and ask her to come to every trial of a person who was to be, who should be executed. And they were trying to get everybody executed that were going through these trials. And she would turn them down over and over again. And she ends her book by saying, we sing about amazing grace. We don't sing about amazing justice. And she said, justice never did a thing to heal me. Forgiveness did. It's a powerful testimony. I don't know why that book hasn't become a bestseller, except that forgiveness doesn't sell.
So to go back to your, to the familial model.
Yeah.
That's kind of what changed my thinking on capital punishment was if a family member had done something so heinous, would I then be for it or would I be against it? It changes when you put somebody from your family in that spot.
That kind of, that really strikes me, John, because I'm also thinking about, like, Jesus's ministry seemed to be really geared towards trying to connect people who otherwise would not be known or connected.
Oh, sure.
Just, it seems like, you know, the people that he was hanging out with, the people he was kind of exposing his disciples to, would typically be people we would be perfectly fine throwing the book at, right?
So you're saying he treated everybody as family. He regarded everybody as family.
Who are my mother and who are my brothers?
Yeah, those who believe my word. And that's potentially everybody. Very good point.
I'm going to continue chewing on that. Thanks, John.
On that subject of Peter or John or Jesus being angry, could that be the interpretation of the author? And not be the actual situation? And secondly, do the authors progressively change as they're writing these books?
Those are two interesting questions, Dr. Eisen. Anybody want to comment on that before I speak?
Well, I'm thinking that it was their interpretation of his emotion, but at the same time, I have a hard time discounting various scriptures saying, well, we're going to just push that to the side because obviously that's way too harsh. God would never act like that, you know, or never talk like that. And I remember asking Dr. Maxwell once, you know, why read scripture at all then if that's the case? And he said, exactly. I said, I don't know where to stop throwing out scriptures. So I'd rather not get started with that in the first place, but I'd rather interpret it in the light of God's love. He said to say, well, I know God would never do that. That's just man's idea of what God would do, is to say that I know what love would do in a situation like that. And we don't always know what love would do.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to go. What I have done, and I'll share this with you as a hermeneutic, this is a new hermeneutic that I've developed, and I base it on Jesus, though that isn't how I got this hermeneutic. I got the hermeneutic because I saw a pattern in the Old Testament that this worked. But first of all, on the first question, did the words reflect the writer's views? I think they did. I think all the words of the Old Testament pretty much do.
I was Mark, that's what I would have done.
Yeah, Mark having some eyewitness contact with Jesus.
Whatever.
Yeah. He used the old word, but he used grief to interpret it. I have to point out that God is never angry once in Genesis. And Genesis is the book of the beginnings. That's really what it's staging, is all the beginnings. And if that's the case, it seems that God's preferred will is not to be seen as angry. Horrifically grief-stricken, horrified, full of consternation, all of those things are appropriate. But anger has all those other baggages with them, and they're so problematic that God's preferred way of being revealed in the first book of the Bible is no anger. Anger began with humans, and that needs to be said first before God is ever said to be angry. And so what I've come to believe is that there are two voices in Scripture. There's the voice of God's preferred will, and there's the voice of God's will adapted or acquiesced to the will of the people. And I actually have criteria for this. This is not just something I do out of the top of my head. Oh, this is the preferred voice, or this is, I don't make those judgments without criteria. It has to fit the criteria before I make that judgment. But God's anger fits in this. The way people are punished or judged in the Old Testament fits in this. God as a king or kingship fits in this. Conquest of Canaan fits in this. The cursing people fits in this. I mean, just a long line of problems that we wrestle with in the Old Testament fits with this. And I don't have time to unwrap this today, but I just want to mention it because the clearest example is the kingship one, where the people demand a king. God doesn't want a king, but the people demand a king. And so the God gives in and lets them have a king. You could call that his wrath. Actually, Hosea does. He says, I gave them a king in my anger and I took him away with my wrath. God never wanted kingship. But he gave in and allowed them to have king. And then the next thing you know, it looks like God is endorsing the king and endorsing kingship, and we're rolling with it. Well, that's his adapted voice, his voice acquiescing. I base this on Matthew 19, Jesus answering the divorce law question of the scribes and Pharisees, when he says, Moses allowed you to divorce because of the stiffness of your necks and the hardness of your hearts, but in the beginning, it was not so. And there he sets a precedent for that hermeneutic. Preferred will, adapted will. And he appeals to creation, the beginning of the beginnings, where he says, God created the male and female, and what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Jesus is trying to bring them back to the preferred voice, what I call the minor voice. I call it minor because it's less frequent. He's trying to bring them back to that. There's a parallel in the conquest that I just recently discovered to that, but I won't take the time to unpack that because we have less than 10 minutes now. I have a question down. It says in 3:17 that God is rebellious, or was angry with the people for 40 years. What does it mean that he is angry with people for 40 years? Imagine being angry that long.
To watch your blood pressure.
I think that this really reinforces the fact that anger has more to do with what he allows to happen. He took them in the desert. Why? Because they wouldn't go into Canaan. Then they decided to try it on their own, and he said, no, you can't do that. It'll be the end of you. Come back here and get into the desert. And for 40 years they wander in the wilderness. God's angry at them the whole time. Why? Because he allows that generation to die. He lets them go. So I think this is all just part of the way we've looked at God's wrath in terms of the consequences. Any other comments or questions?
So is that the anger then, is that a perceived anger from a human experience or point of view, as opposed to more descriptive, but it's really more descriptive of the people rather than proscriptive.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's more experiential.
Yes.
And that's one of the things, that's one of the hallmarks of the Hebrew Bible, is that it is experiential in basis. And too often we read it through Greek eyes and we make it static instead of dynamic. The Old Testament is very dynamic, and consequently it changes with experience. It's very experience driven.
By that, is that the same as situational?
It's close to that. I would say situational kind of comes under that. It's not the whole picture. But yeah, in a way, it is very situational. It's case to case, which is why you have the Book of the Covenant is all these case laws. Mm-hmm. If this happens, then you do this. Mm-hmm. It is prescriptive, but it is also situational. And for that reason, we have to take time and place into consideration when we read those laws.
I once heard Malcolm Maxwell say his definition of love, this one that he had come across or arrived at, was love always does the helpful thing. Mm-hmm. And so if you're dealing with a tough, tough people who are very insensitive, it's hard to make an impression on them. I mean, I've heard Grandma actually say, you know, that Christ said that the command to stone Achan was mine. And in another place, he had said, you know, it's hard to make an impression on some people. And perhaps that's what was needed in order to really get to these people as to how serious the consequences of not listening to his instructions would be. I mean, they wouldn't stop and reflect and internalize it, so he had to externalize it. Mm-hmm. And say, okay, you're not going to listen. We're going to say, this is the way it is. You're in the playpen. You will do as I say. Because he had to move a million some people from point A to point B. And he promised he would do it. And all the nations were watching. So it's important that people listen to his instructions. Achan just blatantly rebels against it. And so he says, okay, we're going to have an external imposed penalty here because you don't understand the internal consequences yet. And you need to be in a playpen and you need to be given orders because you can't understand that running in front of a car is going to kill you.
You know, I have taken that stance. I've taught it in my classes. But now that I have this other hermeneutic, what I found is reinforcement for the fact that canonically in the Bible and the order of the books, that before God gave orders for stoning and what have you, the people were demanding that for themselves.
They were demanding that people be stoned?
Yeah. Or corporally punished, at least, or with a death penalty. So I think, so what that teaches me is that God only uses those methods when the people have first demanded them.
So I'd love to be able to consider that, you know, consider the passage that where they were demanding it, you know?
Yeah, I think they were. I found evidence in Scripture, and it's been a while since I looked at that, but...
How Christ handled the woman caught in adultery then.
Yeah. Well, this is back to his preferred will.
I mean, I'd love a Sabbath school just on this.
Well, we might think about it. What do you think? Do you think have a whole Sabbath school class where we continue this discussion? Or do you want to maybe start with this discussion until we exhaust it and then move on? Maybe that's what we should do next time is start with this discussion and then exhaust it.
Yeah, that sounds good.
Okay. Let's have prayer. Father, we thank you that when we study the Bible in the way that we do, that we see you as always still loving us, no matter how hard our hearts are, no matter what despicable things we do to one another. You still love us. May that shelter us in your love. May that grow us in your love. May that make us capable of loving others who act despicably too. Bless us and guide us as we continue our study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.